Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. The 19th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on May 29, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, nice to see you all. At the end of last September, we were in a series on the Gospel of Matthew. We made it as far as the Beatitudes in chapter 5. So that is where we're going to pick up today, chapter 5 of Matthew. Let me say a few words about what we've seen so far in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has been a surprise and a puzzle to countless new Christians over the years. It's the first book in the New Testament, and it tells the story of Jesus, our Savior. I know when I first became a Christian, I figured, okay, let's open up the New Testament to the first page and start, and I was immediately lost. You might think that the first book in the New Testament should be something like Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws or something like that. Tell you the basics up front. How do you get saved? So tell me about justification by faith and how Jesus' death atones for our sins and how we need to believe in the resurrection and so forth. Instead, when we open the New Testament to the first book of the New Testament, the first verse of the first book of the New Testament, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It starts with a genealogy. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And why is it important that Jesus is a son of David? And why is it important that Jesus is a son of Abraham? Matthew doesn't explain these things at all. And as it turns out, as we think about it more and more, that opening verse is like a little window on the story of the Old Testament that is actually the foundation of what Matthew is teaching. He expects us to know this story as we start into this, I think. So it is indeed a story about Abraham. I mean, mankind has come under the curse of God because of its evil and rebellion, and yet God reaches out to a man, a human being, the man Abraham, and makes these great promises to him. Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. That nation is going to be blessed by God, and that nation is going to bless all the other nations of the world. This is great. We're all under the curse of God for our sin, so a story about how God is going to bless the world through someone, that sounds pretty good. The Old Testament is also a story about David. David, the king of Israel, is promised that he's going to establish a great dynasty. His descendants will bring blessing upon themselves, upon the Jewish people, and upon the entire world again. The Old Testament is also a story about the promised coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Astounding thing is that the promises of God that we were just talking about, associated with Abraham, associated with David, those things all seemed to come to nothing. They all seemed to fail. The sons of Abraham don't bring blessing to themselves and to the world. Instead, they rebel against God and are conquered and are taken into captivity. The kings descended from David don't end up bringing blessing to the Jewish people and to the world. They rebel against God, and the throne of David is destroyed, and there are no Davidic kings anymore. But at that time, God sent prophets to say that those promises would still be fulfilled. God would send a descendant of David to be the true king, that king we call the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He would establish a kingdom, the kingdom of God, where God's rule and blessing would be extended to all the world. The Jewish people would find blessing. The Gentiles would find blessing. Sin and death would be gone forever. That's the Old Testament story that is behind everything that we have seen in Matthew so far. That's what is significant about Matthew saying this is the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the son of Abraham, who is the son of David. On the surface level, Matthew is just kind of telling the story of the events of Jesus' life. He's born of a virgin birth. Joseph accepts Mary as his wife and so accepts Jesus as his son. God rescues Jesus from assassination by King Herod. God takes Jesus to live in Galilee, away from the center of Judaism in Jerusalem. When Jesus grows up, he goes to be baptized by John, where there is a voice from heaven. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and then he begins his ministry in Galilee. That's the events that we have seen described. But in order to understand those events, we must turn back to the story told by the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised king from the line of David, the Christ, the one who will finally bring blessing to the Jewish people and to the world. Matthew often says that Jesus fulfilled some aspect of that Old Testament story. Jesus is a Jew, a son of Abraham, who succeeds in being faithful to God where Israel failed. Jesus is the coming king, a son of David, who will succeed where the former Davidic kings had failed. Matthew also has been highlighting another aspect of Jesus' story, the surprising lowliness and hardship of his life. This is the one who is born to be king of the universe, but it's true, it's pretty amazing. He's a virgin birth, that's pretty impressive, but it immediately presents a problem because his mother is pregnant without having a husband. And if Joseph hadn't accepted her as his wife, Jesus would have been illegitimate and unqualified to be the Messiah. He's born in lowly circumstances, sleeping in a manger. The king of the Jews tries to kill him as an infant. His parents must run for their lives. He doesn't end up living in Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish life and worship. Instead, he lives in Galilee, which is a place despised by the important Jews in Judea. He goes and lowers himself, submits himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. He submits to being led into the wilderness to suffer and starve. And all of this in the initial part of the story for the person who is destined to rule the world. This is a very surprising picture. In chapter 5, then, where we're going to be today, Matthew has started showing us what Jesus taught and said. And we're going to see a lot of that in Matthew. Chapter 5, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where we're going to come back to today. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts by telling us who the truly fortunate people are. They are the poor in spirit, the humble, the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and so on. And why are they fortunate? Because they and they alone will find eternal life in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus starts the sermon by telling us who will be saved. Okay, so that's something of what we have been seeing previously in Matthew. Very much rooted in the Old Testament. It will continue to be rooted in the Old Testament as we go along. Today we're going to pick up the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 17. This is a beginning of a new section in the sermon. This second section also has a name that has been given to it, not by Jesus, but just by us. We call the first part of the sermon the Beatitudes. And the second section is often referred to as the antitheses. This is where Jesus says, "You have heard this, but I tell you something else." That's the antitheses. Not that, but this. A very well-known section. Today we're going to look at the introduction to this section, because that's what I understand verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 to be. They are an introduction to the "you have heard it said, but I say to you" section that we will be looking at. But this, I think, begins that section and tells us something about what Jesus has in mind. So I'll start reading in verse 17 of chapter 5. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so I occasionally like to remind people that I am not a contrarian by nature. I do not go out of my way to disagree with other commentators on the Bible. It just seems to happen sometimes. I swear that it is true that I enjoy it immensely when I read a commentator, somebody who's talking about something in the Bible. I respect this person and I read it and I can say, yes, that is very persuasive. I think that's right. I really enjoy when that happens. This is not one of those places. This passage is one of those places where I seem to disagree with a lot of the commentators on Matthew. I have a hard time finding people who agree with me about this. I'm sure they're out there, but I guess I'm sort of warning you, forewarned is forearmed, that there are a lot of people who think I'm wrong about what I'm going to say here today. Even some of the commentators that I really respect, I read what they had to say and said, oh, rats, I don't think they've got it right. So let me kind of spell out for you a couple of key points that seem to characterize this other perspective out there that I hear a lot, the perspective that I don't agree with. Hopefully this will help make it clear what I am saying. First, many describe the situation here as Jesus mentions the scribes and the Pharisees because they are the most powerful example of people who really take the law seriously. They are extremely careful to make sure that they keep every bit of the law. And so Jesus is saying, even with the bar set so high, we have to go beyond that. We have to have righteousness that's even greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must keep the law with even more fervor than the Pharisees use. Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the nature of what it is he's saying here. Another thing that is often said is that Jesus is bringing a new teaching here. This is a very common idea, that in this section, Jesus is coming along as the Messiah and telling us something that we didn't know before. In some senses, he is correcting deficiencies in the law, even. The classic example is verse 43. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, isn't it obvious there? We all know that what Jesus is doing is coming along and pointing out the obvious inadequacies of such a law and replacing it with a new law of love. Well, no, I don't think that's what's happening here either. Finally, many say that Jesus is requiring a complete and absolute moral perfection as a condition for entering the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. Pharisees set the bar here, but Jesus is here to tell us that actually the standard is absolute perfection, moral perfection in every way. And of course, why is he doing that? He's doing that to drive us to despair so that we will look at that and recognize, I can't achieve moral perfection, so I have to turn instead to the grace of God as proclaimed in the gospel. So what Jesus is proclaiming here in this part of his sermon is kind of a pre-evangelistic, let me remind you that God demands nothing less than perfection so that you will break down and come to me at the foot of the cross and say, I need your forgiveness. I don't think that's right either. It's not that there isn't an element of truth to it, because of course we genuinely do need the grace of God and we do not measure up to what we ought to be. But that's really missing the point of this section, I think. So this very common perspective, with which I actually disagree, says the Pharisees are the great example that Jesus uses of devotion to the law, and yet our righteousness must exceed theirs. This is a new teaching of Jesus that goes beyond the law, completes and corrects the law, replacing its deficient and somewhat legalistic perspective with the more perfect law of love. And in fact, we must be absolutely morally perfect to be acceptable to God. Jesus tells us this to prepare us for the gospel, where we are forgiven in spite of the fact that we are not perfect. That's a very common way of understanding what's happening in this section. And maybe all of you are thinking, oh no, that sounds pretty good. Why would Ron disagree with that? But I do. I don't think that's it at all. So let me see if I can. I want to give you a little, just simple, silly little analogy to help understand how I see what Jesus is doing here. This is a fairly simple point. I'm sure you'll understand what I'm getting at. You've heard this sort of thing a lot. But I just am imagining a boy, Tom, who has a much younger brother. Sadly, Tom doesn't treat his younger brother very well. Every time Tom passes by his younger brother, he reaches out and hits him pretty hard. So Tom's mother tells him to stop hitting his brother. So, okay, then every time Tom passes his brother, he reaches over and he pokes him hard. He doesn't hit him, he pokes him. So as Mom is leaving to do some grocery shopping, she says to Tom, "Listen to me, I do not want you to touch your brother. Do you hear what I'm saying? I do not want you to touch him." Okay, so the entire time Mom is gone, Tom does not touch his brother. Tom's brother asks him for help getting his shirt on. He says, "I can't. I'm not supposed to touch you." Tom's brother climbs up on a high piece of furniture and then is afraid and he wants help getting down. Tom says, "I can't. I'm not supposed to touch you." So his brother tries to climb down, but he falls and scrapes his knee. He's bleeding. He cries and asks for a Band-Aid. Tom says, "I can't. I'm not supposed to touch you." Okay, so when Mom returns from shopping, Tom says, "I did just what you said. I didn't touch him." So, pretty simple analogy. I think you see what I'm getting at. This is kind of the classic example of the obeying the letter rather than the spirit of the law. Tom can congratulate himself that he did what he was asked to do. But Tom's mother has given him a command that needs to be understood in a larger context. What she really wants is for Tom to genuinely love and care about his brother. And then in return, that love will lead him to treat his brother well, so he won't hit him, he won't poke him, he will treat him in a way that he would want to be treated. Well, Tom isn't particularly interested in treating his brother well. All he cares about is not getting in trouble. So he was told, "Don't touch him." Okay, I won't touch him. He wants to be able to say, "I kept the rules," and yet somehow still do what he wants. This, I believe, is the consistent charge that Jesus levels at the Pharisees as a group. Not at individual Pharisees necessarily, but as the basic stance of the Pharisees as a group, that they obey the letter rather than the spirit of the law, which means ultimately that they don't obey the law at all. So in response to that common perspective then, and in the light of that little example, my response to it would be to say that Jesus is not saying that we need to be even more law-abiding than the Pharisees. He's not saying, "I know they have set the bar high, but you need to go even higher." He is saying, "Don't be like them. They look like they take the law seriously, but in fact, they don't." Jesus is not teaching something new and different from the Old Testament scriptures. He is not adding to and correcting the law. He is teaching what the law had always taught, what the law had always meant for us to see about how we should live. It is the Pharisees who had distorted what the law was about. Jesus is restoring a proper understanding of what God intended in the law. And Jesus is not setting out in this section to say nothing less than moral perfection is acceptable, so you must rely on the grace of God. That is not what he's saying. He is calling us to pursue the spirit of the law and not merely the letter. He is calling us to take God seriously from the heart and not just by keeping some rules. So hopefully what I mean by these things will become clear as we go along, as we go through the various things that he does in the antitheses. I hope it will become clear the sort of thing that I'm talking about. But that's where I think this is coming from. Jesus is not saying something new. I think everything that he says in this section, we could have concluded ourselves by reading the Old Testament carefully with concern for what it was that God was trying to say. Okay, so let's turn then specifically to Jesus' words, starting in 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus is addressing his own relationship with the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the phrase the law or the prophets means here, I think. It is one of a number of different ways of referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So why would Jesus warn his disciples not to think that he came to abolish the scriptures? There are various answers that people propose, but the one that makes the most sense to me is the one that fits the best in this context. Jesus, I would argue, as we go along through here, is attacking the way the Pharisees understood and applied the scriptures. And the Pharisees have the reputation of being the champions of the Old Testament. Jesus is rejecting the Old Testament as the Pharisees understand and teach it. And so, one might mistakenly conclude that he is challenging the scriptures themselves. The great irony is that people today still make the same mistake about what Jesus is saying. They still think Jesus is challenging the Old Testament scriptures. In this very context, as I mentioned before, people think Jesus is challenging the Old Testament concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Many think that Jesus is showing us a new, better way than the Old Testament did. In other words, Jesus is kind of abolishing the Old Testament scriptures, replacing it with his new, better way. That's why Jesus has to start out warning us that that's not what he's doing. I think it's very interesting that so many people look to this section of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' critique of the Old Testament when he starts out saying, not a bit of it is going to go away. I am here to fulfill every single aspect of the Old Testament, which now, by the way, I'm going to cut to ribbons and tell you you shouldn't listen to it. That's not what he's doing. So if he's not here to abolish it, which you might think, if you looked at the way he's dealing with the Pharisees, what has he come to do? He's come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And what does that mean? We've talked before about what an important word fulfill is for Matthew. Matthew often says that Jesus fulfills a scripture from the Old Testament. But as we've talked about, he doesn't necessarily mean that the Old Testament passage was a prediction of Jesus. Rather, Jesus is in some way the full expression of themes that have their start in the Old Testament. And there are a number of different nuances that the word fulfill can have. I see Jesus here as making a very broad statement about his relationship to the Old Testament, but one that has a very specific application in this context. So the broad statement he's making, I think, when he says that he came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, I think he means all of this. As Messiah, he came to bring about everything that the Old Testament predicted about the kingdom and purposes of God. The Old Testament had a lot to say about what God was going to do in sending the Messiah and what he was going to do for the world, and Jesus is that Messiah who has come to fulfill everything that God said. As Messiah, he came to teach, explain, and promote the scriptural truths that are explicit and implicit in the Old Testament. He has come to remind us what is true in all of that, to support it, to encourage us to pursue it. And as Messiah, he came to make those spiritual truths a reality in the hearts of his people. He has come to call together a people of genuine faith whose hearts reflect the truths that the Old Testament talked about. And then ultimately, he has come to establish the kingdom of God where nothing but righteousness will reign forever. So he has come to bring about all of the things that the Old Testament predicted. He teaches the principles that are found in the Old Testament. And ultimately, he has come to spiritually transform the world so that it reflects the things that the Old Testament taught and promoted. I think all of that is what he means when he says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But the question is now, how is that relevant in our context? What is it that he is getting at here? Well, as I've been saying, because Jesus is rejecting the way the Pharisees understand the Old Testament, he could be accused of undermining the Old Testament itself. But no, he says, I came to teach and clarify the spiritual truths contained in the Old Testament. I came to implement those truths in the lives and hearts of my people. And everything that the Old Testament is about finds its full expression and consummation in me and my work. So no, I am not the enemy of the Old Testament scriptures. That's the Pharisees. A very, very controversial thing to say in the cultural climate in which he's speaking, because the Pharisees were very much admired by many people for their devotion to the law. And yet he is basically saying, when you see me and the Pharisees going head to head, it is not me who is the enemy of the scriptures. Jesus continues in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus has two until statements here. Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. And I take those two phrases as working together to help to communicate the time frame that he has in mind. So I think he means something like this. There is a day coming when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when everything that the scriptures proclaim will have been accomplished. Every prediction will be fulfilled. All sin and death will be destroyed. In that day, the scriptures will have completed their purpose. But until that day, not one bit of the scriptures is obsolete or to be set aside. Certainly, Jesus is saying, in my coming, I am not setting aside anything that is in the scriptures. Every single bit of it stands. He continues then in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, what strikes me about this statement, which is always sort of puzzling in a lot of ways for a new Gentile Christian to read the stuff about how every single thing in the law is to be advocated. What strikes me is that this at first sounds like something the Pharisees could have said. So I imagine a situation like this. There's a Pharisee arguing with Jesus about divorce, the very sort of thing that Jesus is going to mention in just a few verses in this very section. So the Pharisee quotes the passage where Moses allows for a certificate of divorce. And Jesus responds that can't do that. Divorce is a kind of adultery. And the Pharisee says, "Jesus, you can't just ignore what Moses said. He said we could give a certificate of divorce. Look, Jesus, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That sounds pretty good in the Pharisee's mouth. "Jesus, you're the one who's setting this aside. We got to keep them all, right? You can't just pick and choose the ones you like." It kind of looks like Jesus is the least in the kingdom and the Pharisee is the greatest because he's the one who's insisting, "No, we've got to keep all these laws." So my little thought experiment here, I think, helps us to see that we need to follow a different way of thinking here to understand what it is that Jesus is getting at. That's not going to work. Jesus doesn't mean what a Pharisee would have meant by these words. I think what Jesus means is richer and deeper than what the Pharisee would have meant. So in my example that I was talking about, Jesus is not annulling what Moses said in the law. He's not setting it aside. Rather, he is stepping back to look at the entire Old Testament to get perspective on God's values and desires for marriage. He is fitting what Moses said into the larger picture. And in that way, he's the one who is truly taking seriously what God said in the Old Testament law. Well, I'll explain this in a couple weeks. We'll get to that and we will talk about that in detail. But if there's one thing that's true when you look at Jesus in the New Testament, he is not the kind to pull out a verse and say, hey, that's the rule. You just got to do it. He commends David for breaking the law concerning the showbread in the temple. He approves of the fact that, as he said, the priests break the law by serving in the temple on the Sabbath. He sees some laws as more important than others, such as loving God and loving your neighbor. And although this is a controversial claim, I think Jesus does indeed also suggest that the laws of dietary uncleanness and so forth are of a secondary importance. So Jesus clearly believes that each part of the Old Testament has its own role to play in communicating God's full intent. He doesn't at all want us to set aside anything that the Old Testament says. But for him to annul a commandment, to free us from the obligation of taking it seriously, would be to ignore it, to disregard the contribution it makes towards communicating the purposes of God. So Jesus does not annul Moses' teaching on divorce, but he does clarify how it fits into the overall purposes of God. I'm going to argue that Jesus does not annul an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But again, he clarifies the role it plays in seeking to live a godly life. As is going to become clear, Jesus is going to charge the Pharisees with annulling the commandments of the law. They present themselves as champions of keeping the rules, but what they do not do, Jesus says, is seek to understand the true purpose of the law and what kinds of people God wants them to be. They annul the law by distorting it. They annul the law by keeping its letter rather than its spirit. Okay, so another quick question that might occur to you here. What does it mean to be least in the kingdom of God? Well, here's how I think about this statement. I think Jesus means it to have a certain kind of a rhetorical kick to it. It's not entirely intended to be taken literally. It has this rhetorical force. Look at what he says. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So imagine that we have the list of all of the commandments of the scriptures in front of them, if we could compile such a list. Now, let's take one of those commandments, one of the least of those commandments. If you disregard that one least commandment, then you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, this is kind of an imaginary construction. I don't think Jesus means to be describing a likely scenario. Are we to imagine a person who fully embraces every commandment from the heart but ignores one? In the kingdom of God, is there this guy who is forever a second-class citizen? He lives out on the outskirts of paradise. Nobody talks to him much, because he ignored one little law about how he was supposed to trim his beard or something like that. It's not plausible that that's the sort of thing that Jesus has in mind. But he wants to give his point this kick, this rhetorical kick. You want to take the least one of the least of these commandments and diminish it? Okay, you're going to be least. But I think to understand what he's really getting at, what he wants us to take away literally from this, we have to come to the next verse. Verse 20, I think, is really the key to this whole section, from my perspective. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is really what we're talking about. This is what's at stake here. The scribes and Pharisees have set themselves up as champions of the scriptures. In fact, they see Jesus as one who is setting out to abolish the law because he rejects their approach to the law. He doesn't keep the Sabbath the way they think that he's supposed to do. He's constantly disagreeing with them about various things. But in fact, they are the ones from Jesus' perspective, who annul the commandments of the law. They are the ones who are, in fact, seeking to be free of the moral obligations contained in the law. They keep the rules, in quotes, but their hearts are so far from what the law calls for that they are not really godly, righteous people at all. Jesus is saying, don't be like them. You have to go a different way. You have to take the scriptures much more seriously than they do, or you will not find life in the kingdom of God. Okay, so let me give you my paraphrase then of what I think Jesus is saying in this section. He's saying, this is a very broad paraphrase, you understand. I know that the scribes and Pharisees present themselves as the great champions of the scriptures, and so one might think that because I am rejecting their approach to the scriptures, I am therefore rejecting the scriptures themselves. The opposite is true. As Messiah, I have come to bring about everything that the scriptures predicted. I have come to teach and promote every spiritual truth the scriptures call for. Not one prediction, not one commandment, not one purpose of God proclaimed by the scriptures will be obsolete or set aside until the final age when all has been accomplished. Let me say this very strongly. Set aside one teeny-weeny commandment of God, and you will be set aside as a teeny-weeny person as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Because here is the problem. The scribes and the Pharisees are a terrible model for you. They seem to promote the law, but in fact, they don't take the scriptures seriously. Unlike them, you must have a genuine commitment to the scriptures and what they teach if you want to find life in the kingdom of God. So, in the coming weeks then, as we go through what Jesus says specifically in this section, I hope to back up this claim. And also, I think we could look to many other interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees where we could see very similar themes. That there is a kind of law-keeping which is actually a way of avoiding the genuine demands of the law. So, just a couple of concluding points. First of all, if you were like me as a young Christian, you may have found what Jesus says about the law here confusing. His emphasis on how every single aspect of it is going to be kept, because the first things that I was taught about being a Christian had to do with what Paul said about how we were free from the law and the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews and practice circumcision and eating kosher and all that stuff. And yet, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I haven't come to set aside any aspect of this at all. Every single thing that it says you got to do. Which really made me, is one of the things, and there are many things that can do this, one of the things that made me think that there was this tension and maybe even incompatibility between Jesus and the teaching of his apostles as to what this is all about. When I looked at what Jesus said, a lot of what Jesus said, I had a hard time seeing it as the same sort of thing that Paul was talking about in Romans or Galatians or any of the apostles in the letters that came afterwards. Paul is emphatic that the Gentiles do not need to keep the commandments in the Old Testament concerning dietary regulations and the practice of circumcision and so on. And Jesus is saying that the one who sets aside, releases us from the obligation to keep even the littlest commandment shall be least in the kingdom of God. So how do I put those things together? I mean, I don't know, maybe you have never been in that situation, but to me it was quite troubling because I'm embracing this Christianity thing because I'm hoping that it is coherent. I'm hoping that it makes sense. I'm hoping that it is something that I can embrace and say, yes, I know what it is I'm embracing. And yet, I had a real hard time putting those things together. I would hate to think that Paul is coming along and actually disagreeing with Jesus. And Jesus would look at Paul and say, you are least in the kingdom of heaven because you're setting aside all this stuff that I am obviously saying that everybody needs to do. Well, here's where I think, in fact, I'm not even tentative about this. I'm quite convinced that this is the case. for my own self, my own studies of the scriptures over the years, one of the things that has been a primary concern to me is to try to understand Jesus on his own terms and his apostles on their own terms, and to look and see if they were talking about the same thing. And I'm quite convinced at this point that they are, and that they're entirely coherent together. But one of the ways that we can understand that that's the case is that we have to see and understand what Jesus means when he says, "Whoever annuls the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And this relates to how Jesus himself uses the Old Testament. I think it's clear that it's a rich and complicated picture. Jesus disregards nothing in the law, I would say. We never see him dismissing or setting aside anything in the scriptures, but he does ask us to step back and look at the big picture. What is the purpose of this? You Pharisees are saying we have to keep the Sabbath. Okay, but what is your picture of what keeping the Sabbath looks like? And have you thought about what God says over here through this prophet? And have you thought about what God says over here? Have you thought about the values that God has and shown that would make it clear that he can't mean this by it? He has to mean something like this. Or again, the divorce thing is that same issue. You guys haven't thought about the larger picture. What is it that God is getting at in this stuff? So that's how Jesus approaches it. He never sets any of it aside, but he does step back and ask, what is God's ultimate purpose in these things? This is not dissimilar to what the Old Testament did itself. When we see David saying something like, "You don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it." What he's saying is, I have looked at this and recognized that although you have given us ritual sacrifice as a part of our religion, I can see that on the scale of what your priorities are, God, that's low. There are other things that are more important. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's putting everything in perspective. And I would argue that's what the New Testament apostles were doing as they were wrestling with the question, do we need to make the Gentiles become Jews and keep the Jewish laws? God clearly commanded the practice of circumcision to Abraham and then to Israel through the law of Moses. But what sort of a thing was that? What did God have in mind? Did he make circumcision a part of the Mosaic covenant because he wanted all godly peoples everywhere, Jew or Gentile, to practice this? Well, the apostles looked at that. They looked at what Jesus was saying. They looked at the principles in the Old Testament. They listened to what had been revealed to them about the purposes of God. When they looked at that, they could say, no, the commandments concerning circumcision had their place. They're not nothing. We don't disregard them and set them aside. But we can look at them and recognize what they are meant to do and what they are not meant to do. So I would argue that Paul and the other apostles are approaching the Old Testament exactly the same way that Jesus did. There's no tension between the way they did it. The Old Testament authors looked at the scriptures from that perspective. Jesus looked at the scriptures from that perspective. And then the apostles looked at the scriptures from that perspective. It is one coherent way of approaching what God has done. And then there's one last point I would like to make. This is the sort of thing I talk about a lot, but I think that the issue that Jesus is raising here is very relevant to all of the people of God at all time. It's particularly relevant to where we are right now. We will understand the specifics of what Jesus is warning against better as we go into the antitheses that are up ahead of us. But we can see already that he thinks that the Pharisees have fallen into a particular trap. And I think that it is a trap that is always there for people to fall into. The trap is that we will trivialize what it is that God wants from us. We're tempted to congratulate ourselves on keeping the rules, even while we ignore the kinds of people that God really wants us to be. I think that that is always a danger. It is a particular danger in a confused time like our own. So, take, for example, an issue like sexual morality. There is no doubt that our culture has seriously lost its way. As a culture, we have abandoned the idea that God designed sexuality for a purpose and that we must submit to that purpose. We are right to say adultery is wrong, pornography is wrong, homosexuality is wrong. I would not for a minute urge us to compromise on those truths, but the temptation, the trap, is to think that the essence of what I am called to do is to be a person who keeps those rules. And then we're tempted to form our club. The club is called the Good Guys Who Are Doing It Right Club. And I just think that it ought to give us pause that the very Pharisees that Jesus warned us about would be glad to join us in that club, the club of the good guys who are doing it right. I think that you know what I'm talking about. As I look around throughout my life, since the time that I became a Christian, I've looked a lot at the behavior of Christians of all sorts in the world, the way they behave themselves on TV, the way they behave themselves these days on social media, and I see us around in a lot of different places. It's not hard to find people who are, in fact, staunch defenders of morality, but who are fundamentally unmerciful people, say. And that's the danger. It's easy to look at the rules and say, okay, I haven't violated those rules. I never committed adultery. It's easy to say that the sexually immoral are annulling the commandments of God. They're setting aside what God has commanded to do. It is harder to remember that the self-righteous are also annulling the commandment of God. And the humility and mercy at the heart of what it means to be a person of God ultimately is just as concerned and perhaps even more concerned with self-righteousness than it is with sexual morality, although I'm not saying it dismisses either one of those. Remember, Jesus started the sermon by telling us who are the ones who are saved. They are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they don't have it yet, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If you are not poor in spirit and humble and merciful, it is not going to do you any good from an eternal perspective to keep the moral rules. That's the mistake that the Pharisees made. They saw a list of behaviors that were acceptable, a list of behaviors that were unacceptable, and they defined themselves in terms of which bad things they didn't do and which good things they did do, losing sight of what it actually meant to be a person seeking life from God. This is the challenge that all of us must wrestle with, I think, not just the Pharisees. I think it is the great challenge. We may think to ourselves, and it is true, in a sexually immoral age like this, it is hard to keep yourself morally pure. I think that's true. But it is always incredibly difficult to avoid the trap of self-righteousness and self-centeredness and a lack of mercy and so on. And I think Jesus is here to tell us that those things are at the heart of what it means to repent, at the heart of what it means to recognize who I am before God. So the point that he's making, the criticism that he's making of the Pharisees, is intended to be heard by his disciples as a warning as to what sort of people should they be striving to be? And I just think that's something that is always relevant to us. Whatever age, the issue is always the same. Okay, so I'm open for any comments and questions you might have.
Thanks, Ron. That was really good. I have a question about how this section connects to what we were looking at when you were teaching last time.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see any connection or continuity from the section before to this one, and if so, what do you think that is?
Well, not in the sense that there is an obvious flow from verse 16 to verse 17. I actually don't think that's true. But I see as I look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, there are these various sections that come at the issue of what does it mean, what am I called to do as a person who either is or is not seeking to be, to find life from God. So the antithesis deals with this issue of how do we understand what does it look like to be a keeper of the law. Then we're going to have another section where he warns about not falling into the hypocrisy of those who practice their religion for the sake of gaining reward in this life. That is, I present myself as a pious person so that I can have the reward of being admired by everybody as a pious person and so on. So all of them are kind of spokes on the wheel, as I would see it, different angles to come at the same sort of thing. So I see the Beatitudes as being a sort of a foundational and introductory statement about the kind of person, the kind of heart that a person has who is going to find life in the kingdom of God. The last verses in that section are an elaboration on his last point, which has to do with persecution. And he's exploring there why he would say, why would I say that those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are blessed? What is it that's going on there? So the relationship between my being willing to publicly stand with God and the various ways that that can fall out then, either in persecution or letting your light shine before men and so on. I see all of that as an elaboration on his last beatitude, which is the one about persecution. And then from my perspective, that is the breaking point, the end of his first kind of overall summary statement, which I see the Beatitudes as being. Now we have moved to another aspect of this question of what sort of people should you be, and now the question is, you have been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees who relate themselves to the law of God, to the scriptures in a certain way, but don't do that. And because, you could say in a sense, those who have the kind of hearts that I have just described will not relate to the law in the way that the Pharisees do. They will relate to it in the way that I am about to set out. So there is a connection, but I don't see an immediate connection from the thing about letting your light shine and that kind of thing to the section that we are here, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Not to go too far afield, but I'm trying to draw a broad circle mm-hmm. around mm-hmm. what I understand he's attempting to do. And I'm going to say the word Kierkegaard, so sorry about that.
That's okay.
But in kind of starting to work through the only book by Kierkegaard that I understand, Works of Love, mm-hmm. he draws a distinction between those who are deceived by the world and those who are self-deceived. Mm-hmm. And it seems clear to me, in so far as I understand it, that the Pharisees seem to be self-deceived, mm-hmm. that they think they've got it. They have achieved moral perfection. And it seems like Jesus is going to suddenly make things very existential. Like, you think this is the way it ought to be. It says in the scripture, this is mm-hmm. the way it ought to be. And I am going to illuminate the fact that what we're really talking about is a condition of the heart in several different mm-hmm. examples. Mm-hmm. Would you say that my understanding, I'm using this as, am I going in the right direction with that? Or
I think so. I'm not sure that I would say that the Pharisees saw themselves as morally perfect. But because, see, I think the same disease happens to Christians who would swear up and down, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But God does like me because I'm not like those other guys.
Right.
It's kind of that thing that Jesus captures in that famous thing about the prayer of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee thanking God, thank you that I'm not like that guy.
Right.
And it's that sort of sense. It's that sense that, because I think my understanding is each of the things that Jesus is about to say, you have heard it said that, and then he quotes these various things. He's not disagreeing with the Old Testament. What he's taking is, he's just said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees would say, what is the righteousness that's required? Well, don't murder. Got that one? Haven't murdered anybody. And so on. I keep my vows to the Lord, whatever the thing is. I haven't committed adultery. And so I see Jesus as trying to pull it back and saying, but if you were to actually look at what the Old Testament is talking about, you can see that there's more to this than that. We might even think about David, who had a guy murdered to cover up his adultery. He's a man after God's own heart, whereas I don't think God thinks much of you, and you haven't murdered anybody. That kind of thing, that there's this other thing involved, and the Old Testament itself would tell us what that is. So, but yeah, fundamentally, what you're talking about, that is the kind of thing that I think that he is.
I think I have a certain amount of sympathy. I think as a whole, the Pharisees get pretty, and probably rightly so, pretty bashed by Jesus, because I think they probably did lead quite a few people astray. But there's a sense in which, as an early Christian, I also had this sense of, like, what just makes me I was raised Catholic. Mm-hmm. And it was very clear what it was that made me a Catholic.
Right.
And then I get dumped into this kind of post-Young Life evangelical mishmash. And I'm like, well, what do I do now? Like, just tell me what to do.
Yeah.
And so I have a certain amount of sympathy for the rule following. Like, I just want to know what to do.
Right. Well, yeah, so do I. And it's, we really want to be careful. There was a lot, first of all, not all of the Pharisees are characterized by what Jesus' general complaint about the Pharisees. We see him interacting with individuals at his time and commending them for their understanding or sympathizing with where they are or something. It is more that the culture, the learning culture of the Pharisees, had kind of created an environment where it was easy to fall into this sort of problem, and you're not going to be brought up short. They're not going to call you on it because it's kind of become acceptable. So that's the sort of thing that we want to think about. By no means are we, I don't think of myself as superior to them in any way, except that I hope that the qualities that characterize a person of faith, that God is at work bringing those about in me, I hope that that's true. But I do think that Jesus is making a very strong statement. He is not exaggerating when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God, because fundamentally what they represent is the wrong way. It looks like taking God seriously, but it's not really. So don't go that way. And that's what he's really trying to do, is to just get us to say, if you want to take God seriously, then it can't look like that. It's going to have to look like this. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Thanks.